Okay, we're continuing our study of human structure. We've been examining the human spirit, and we've seen that it's the source of human life. We've seen that it can mature and strengthen, that it is the part that interacts with God, that it's the source of our basic character, that it thinks, that our spirit has knowledge and memory. These are things we don't normally attribute to the spirit, but we saw them very clearly in Scripture. We saw that the spirit is the source of intuition, that it receives revelation, that it's the source of our will. We've also been examining the human psyche, and we've seen that it's the source of our personalities. I'm distinguishing between personality and character. The character is the function of the soul, of the spirit, and the personality, the expression of yourself, is the function of your psyche, based on all that's going on and so forth. We saw that your human psyche also thinks, that it has knowledge and memory, that it makes decisions. I distinguish between decisiveness and will. Decisiveness is a function of the psyche. Will is a function of the spirit, as we've seen in Scripture. This morning, I'd like for us to continue our investigation of spiritual functions, and I want us to start with worship as a function of the human spirit. Look at Luke 1:47. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The word spirit there is the Greek word pneuma. And what does pneuma mean?
Spirit.
Breath, wind, and spirit. The same thing with the Hebrew word ruach, breath, wind, and spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, spirit is pneuma. So worship is an expression of great love, devotion, or adoration. That's what worship is. So, and it may take the form of speech, or singing, or action, or some kind of thought. Those are expressions or forms of worship. And then 1 Corinthians 14:16. If you're praising God with your spirit, etc., the word spirit there is pneuma. So this talks about praise and your spirit. Well, the definition of praise is an expression of admiration or approval. And it typically commends someone for their qualities, for their behavior, or for their accomplishments. And typically this is a vocal or written expression identifying the attributes that are worthy of praise. Now, this is what I'm praising you about. That's, you know, you explain why you're praising them. Is it possible to praise someone without worshiping them?
Yeah.
Definitely. We praise people without worshiping them, right?
Hopefully.
Yeah, worship, hopefully, yeah. Well, we can also praise God without worshiping him.
Yeah.
You see, praise and worship are different. We use them interchangeably in church, but they're not interchangeable. They really are very different. Our relationship with God, praising him, frequently leads to worship. In fact, a worship leader will usually begin with praise and then move on to worship because that's the natural progression. So what do these verses here, Luke 1:47, John 4:24, and Luke and 1 Corinthians 14:16, what do these verses reveal about the human spirit's ability to praise and worship God? That's the part that originates the praise and worship, right? And then our psyche engages in that. If we're trained properly, if we develop ourselves properly, our psyche embraces that and participates in it.
And then our body gets involved.
And the body gets involved, yes. Exactly. But it originates with the spirit. Any questions or comments about the spirit and worship? Okay, let's look at relationship as a function of the human spirit. Romans 1:9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart. The word heart there is the Greek word pneuma, which is breath, wind, or spirit, right? So the literal Greek text here says, whom I serve in my spirit. And the translators looked at that and thought, okay, this is talking about an intensity of service, a commitment or devotion to service, and therefore our expression is with my whole heart. Okay, so that's the reason they translated it as heart. 1 Corinthians 7:34, her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. The spirit, again, is pneuma. Now, according to these two verses right here, how is the human spirit involved in our relationship with God? You have to extrapolate here. You have to infer some things. It doesn't state specifically.
They're not serving God.
I serve God with all my spirit, with my full spirit, or with my whole heart. Yes. And also being talked about being devoted in spirit, right?
Yeah.
So God is spirit. Here we have the description of spirit, psyche, and body. This is a human structure here, and we have God. God is spirit, and he interacts with our spirit. All right? Our spirit exists in the spiritual realm. It is spiritually oriented, obviously. And God is spirit. He exists in the spiritual realm. So this is where we interact right here on the spiritual level with God. So this is where relationship exists right here. This right here is the level of the relationship, is at the spiritual level.
You know, to me, it's like, before you were born, where was your spirit? In the heart of God. Okay? Basically, the whole system is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, God saw produce the mind and the body for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know where that's all going, but the whole thing is, we start with spirit, we go back to spirit.
Yes.
We're spiritual beings.
Mm-hmm.
So, here we are sitting here one step removed from where we started out.
Exactly, yeah. And where we intended to be, right?
Yeah.
Excuse me?
But it's because of fallen sin. I mean, before, I'm sure we were whole and functioning the way we should have been. Got disrupted.
Yeah. Okay.
Fragmented.
Yeah, the question becomes, at what point did God create our spirit? We were in the mind of God from the beginning. Does that mean that our spirit existed? There's some scriptures that say first come the natural, then the spiritual. Moving right along. I'll stir things up and then leave it right there. How about that? Let's consider communion as a function of the Holy Spirit. Communion is an interchange of such things as thoughts and feelings. It's a form of communication. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The word spirit is from the Greek word pneuma. So it says here that the Holy Spirit testifies along with our spirit. This is the biblical principle of two or three witnesses. You see, when I call God Father, the Holy Spirit affirms that and says, yes, he's your child. Okay? This is a biblical principle, two or three witnesses. It's not that the Holy Spirit has to convince the Father that I'm his child. That's not the issue here. This is strictly that God operates on a function of two or three witnesses. So he provides that witness. Okay? Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit affirms, he testifies with or alongside of. It doesn't say he testifies to our spirit. That would be different. You see, that would be the Holy Spirit telling us that we are God's children. It doesn't say Holy Spirit testifies to us. It says the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. I say I'm a child of God, and the Holy Spirit says, he sure is. Okay? So he's affirming or testifying along with. That's the two or three witnesses. That's the legal requirement for truth. Look at John 4:24. Again, we saw this first here. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does this verse imply about the Spirit's ability to communicate?
Your spirit communicates. It's part of worship.
Your spirit communicates because that's part of worship. Yes. Can you worship without communicating?
No.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Communication is a natural result of worship, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So our spirit exists in and interacts with the spiritual realm. I have it right here on the board. Our spirit exists in the spiritual realm, and it interacts with other spiritual beings, if you will. It also interacts with the spiritual realm itself. It's aware of what's happening there, the spiritual laws and principles that are in process, that are in effect, and so forth. So the spirit exists in the spiritual realm and interacts with spiritual beings and is sensitive to spiritual forces and movement and so forth, spiritual laws and principles. So God is spirit, and he interacts with our spirits. He typically doesn't talk to our minds or to our ears. He's a spiritual being. We are spiritual beings. He talks to us in the spiritual level. He typically does not speak to us in our psyche or body. This is the real you up here, your spirit.
Yeah, if I even hear music, if I even hear music, like, you know, someone playing,
mm-hmm.
you know, it immediately, it's like, but I'm trying to say that's not my psyche. It's a spirit to spirit, like you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God and the spirit, mm-hmm. speaking.
Well, that's the same thing we're seeing here, too. That's relevant. I'm going to show you how that's relevant here. If God interacts with us spirit to spirit, then our spirit tells our psyche what God is saying. God doesn't speak directly to our psyche. Our psyche receives inputs from our spirit and from our body and from its own cache of information and memories and that kind of thing. But our spirit speaks to our psyche and says, God just said. Okay? This is how I see it happening, because I know the psyche is connected with the spirit and the body. And God interacts with us at the spiritual level. So how do we hear God speak to us? We hear, quote unquote, God speak to us because our psyche is being updated or informed by our spirits.
Let me throw something out here. Somebody says, God spoke to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had instances where it sounded like an audible voice, but I don't know if there was no audible voice.
Right, yeah.
And so I'm saying, well, God probably got in between my ears and my brain. How did he do that, spirit-wise?
It came through the spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And because your ear doesn't hear, it's your brain that hears.
Well, it's your mind that hears.
Yeah.
Your brain is the physical organ. That's not your mind.
Yeah,
it's your mind. It's your mind that senses it.
That's like seeing. Your eyes don't see. It's back here, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so God had to get involved there and circumvent the physical things and get in the spiritual.
I don't think God has to interact with us at this level here, mm-hmm. the psyche and body, in order to get our attention.
No.
If we are alert to him and are wanting to hear his voice. Now, non-Christians and immature Christians insist on hearing audible voices and seeing signs and wonders and that kind of thing. Because why? Because their psyche is oriented towards their body, towards the physical realm. It says, I don't believe it unless I can touch it and see it and feel it and smell it and taste it. Okay? That's the worldly orientation. The psyche, that's born literally of our sinful nature when we were sinners. Because it was all focused on, oriented towards physical existence. We were unconcerned about the spirit, about the spiritual realm. The spirit continued to influence us because that's the origin of our will and of our character and things like that. So it still was affecting us. But other than that, our psyche says, no, that's me. Okay? And I'm oriented towards this. So God may have to hit somebody in their psyche or body to get their attention if they're not really oriented towards him. But when we're born again, our spirit comes alive.
Like Paul, he had to get attention to his body, psyche.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
And that's like, you know, some of these shows, like Sid Roth, I really like him, but you know, it's all about signs and wonders, because he says that's the only way the Jewish people will. So maybe that's another example.
Mm-hmm. That depends on the orientation of their psyche. You know, Paul was off doing his own thing. He thought he was serving God. God had to literally knock him physically off his horse to get his attention. Good point.
People continue to say that, you know, God is a gentleman. He would never do anything you don't permit him to do. Well, did Paul ask for permit?
No.
Yeah.
There's many instances where he throws people down.
Yeah.
And
does
God bring judgment? God allows judgment. God brings judgment. That certainly violates people's will. I understand what they're saying there, and I agree with his children. God is gentle and loving. If you absolutely refuse his presence, refuse what he's saying and so forth, then God has to deal with you otherwise.
Some of the children are still in that place of
yes.
not hearing too.
Yes.
Yeah. And so I believe sometimes I don't know. There's that fine line of having given God total permission, and I mean, be aware of that moment that he's causing me to.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, that's our topic for next week. We'll really get into that in depth then, okay? That is the specific topic for next week. But just kind of a heads up right here. When you were born a sinner, all of us were, your psyche was oriented towards your body. It basically ignored your spirit.
It was ignorant of the Spirit,
yes. But now, we are born again of the Spirit. That's a spiritual rebirth, if you will. That doesn't mean that our spirit was dysfunctional or didn't exist. Yes, it would exist. It existed and it was functional, but it was greatly reduced. In fact, if I were to draw this graphically, I would show the body as an oval or a circle. I would show the psyche as kind of an oval or a truncated ellipse or whatever. And I would show the spirit kind of like a shriveled up raisin. Okay? It was there. It was functional. It existed. It was doing its thing, but it was deformed, shriveled up, and lacking life. When we were born again, this guy here becomes alive. And we suddenly think, whoa, I'm suddenly aware of God's presence. I'm aware of what's happening here. I'm aware of things I never even thought of before. And that's why. And as we reoriented, next week, moving right along. Look, if I don't move on, I'll do next week's process today. God speaks to the real you, which is your spirit. Okay? Now let's consider courage as a function of the human spirit. In the Old Testament, uses for word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach. And in Joshua 2:11 it says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. The English word courage is really from the Hebrew word ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit. In fact, the Septuagint, and what do we say the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Because by that time, the entire Israelite culture was speaking Greek. Koine Greek, yes. That was the common Greek, okay? So everybody's speaking Greek. Nobody reads Hebrew anymore. So they had to translate the Bible. And the Septuagint uses the Greek word pneuma there, which again reinforces the point that this is the Spirit. So basically, it's saying everyone's spirits failed. It's basically what it says. Psalm 77:3, I mused and my spirit grew faint. Psalm 143:7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Isaiah 19:3, the Egyptians will lose heart and I will bring their plans to nothing. Now the literal Hebrew text there says will lose heart. It literally says the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. Ezekiel 21:7, every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. So these verses directly associate courage with the human spirit. Do you agree? In fact, the word spirit is actually translated courage in one case. So here's the question I have for you. If courage is a trait of the human spirit, and the spirit normally is stable and consistent, virtually unchanging, then how much impact do circumstances normally have on a person's courage?
Depending on where their spirit is and how strong that spirit is in Christ.
Well, even in general, even in non-Christians, courage is a function of the spirit. And the spirit generally does not change, except for trauma or salvation, which is traumatic, in a positive way. It's radically changing. But the spirit is functional, and courage is a function of the spirit. And the spirit is normally stable, relatively unchanging. So if that's the case, then how much impact do circumstances normally have on a person's courage, in Christians or non-Christians? Normally. Very little, if any, right?
Yeah.
In fact, that's the definition of courage, isn't it? When circumstances look really bad, the courageous person charges for it anyway?
Yeah.
In other words, I'm not affected by circumstances. I have courage to overcome these circumstances. So under normal circumstances, in normal situations, a person's circumstances are not affected by their courage. The circumstances do not affect their courage. Now, we just looked at all these scriptures right here that talk about people's spirits failing, the growing faint, their courage failing, this kind of stuff. So what does... I'm suggesting to you that that's not the norm. Instead, what these verses are showing is the severity of their circumstances. Okay? The circumstances were so severe that it even affected their spirit, which is the source of courage. The circumstances were so bad, their courage just evaporated. Their spirit said, whoa... I can't do this. I can't handle this. So, can severe circumstances cause a person's psyche to alter the condition of their spirit? We agreed in a previous session that the person's spirit could be affected by trauma, right? So would you agree that severe circumstances can cause trauma? They can be traumatic.
Yeah.
I think that's the definition, isn't it?
Yeah.
Trauma causes your courage to evaporate. You know, I can't handle this.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of terminology Scripture uses, broken spirit and so forth. So, these references refer to people's courage or spirits failing, show how severe their circumstances are. Any questions or comments about the spirit and courage? Let's look at vitality as a function of the spirit. Now, vitality is energy or vigor or the capacity to live. You might also call it a will to live or an embracing of life, that kind of thing. Let me give you a scenario from the Old Testament. Remember that Jacob, later called Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, and he had a favorite. Who was his favorite son?
Joseph.
And what did he do to demonstrate his favor? They gave him a highly ornate, ornamented, colorful, whatever, a special coat, unlike anything anybody else had, right? Whatever it was, the language is a little obscure there, but whatever it was unique. It says, I like this guy better than the rest of you. That's what it said. And the others didn't take that very favorably, did they? They hated him. In fact, the Joseph's brothers were so jealous of him that they sold him into slavery and convinced their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. Right? Remember? Genesis 37 says, then Jacob, when he heard the story that Joseph allegedly had been killed by a wild animal, they presented his ornate robe with animal blood on it. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I'll go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. His favorite son was gone. Does that sound like Jacob was depressed?
Yeah.
Maybe even lost his will to live? His favorite son, his wife, his favorite son's mother, his favorite wife, had passed away. And now he had lost this son. I mean, it's like, these are the most important people in my entire life. The ones I love the most. Now they're both gone. So you know the story. You know how it works. Joseph's brothers later discover that he was in Egypt, basically running the country. He was second only to Pharaoh. And his brothers went back home and told their father Jacob what had happened, what they'd discovered. In Genesis 45:27. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And that is the Hebrew word ruach. His spirit, literally his spirit, revived. So how do you think Jacob's countenance and vigor changed when his spirit revived?
Probably got a happy face.
A happy face, yes. How about his vigor, his ability to live, his energy, his enthusiasm for life? He became alive again, didn't he? The one I thought, my favorite son, the one I thought was dead, really is alive after all. Life is worth living.
It's just like if you had a chronic illness and you were healed supernaturally.
Yes.
I mean, something.
Same kind of thing, yes.
You'd be like,
yep. So we see a radical change in him here. Up to this point, he was saying, I'm going to go to my grave mourning for my son. And suddenly, he's convinced that his son is alive. And he changes. Look at Job 17:1. I think somebody mentioned something like this just a moment ago. Job 17:1. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. Notice this originates in the spirit. Proverbs 15:13. A happy heart makes a face cheerful. But heartache crushes the what?
Spirit.
This is not just an attitude. Okay? My spirit is crushed through this heartache. Next verse, 18:14. A man's spirit sustains him in sickness. There's the life coming from the sickness. There's the life coming from the spirit that overrides the sickness. It says, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Isaiah 38:16. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. So how do you think a person reacts when their spirit is crushed or broken? based on these verses and similar verses.
They become lifeless.
They become lifeless, yes.
No, I'm disagreeing
with. Okay.
What about, like, where would suicide fit in all this?
If a person loses their vitality, their ability and willingness to embrace life and so forth, that can lead to something like suicide. It can lead to despair, which ultimately will lead to suicide.
Suicide, the permanent solution to a temporary problem.
It certainly is. It's the ultimate cop-out.
Yeah.
So, when a person's spirit is crushed or broken, all their spiritual functions decline. Courage, vitality, worship, all these spiritual functions we've been talking about in previous sessions too, all their spiritual functions decline because everything the Spirit does, the Spirit becomes handicapped, basically. It's crushed. It's broken. It continues to exist. But it's like having a body that's been crushed in an accident. It doesn't work very well for a while, does it? It can still do the basics, possibly, but its capabilities are greatly diminished. Similarly, here in a spirit, when a person's spirit is crushed or broken because of circumstances or life experience or whatever, it continues to function, but it's greatly handicapped. Its functions greatly decline. Okay? And that's what we see here. So that a person's vitality and courage and all these other functions decline greatly. Understanding, as you talk about here, is a function of the psyche.
Okay?
Trying to figure it out naturally, saying, God, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand this. Why would you do this kind of thing? That's a psyche function that's still oriented towards the physical existence, told the world's way of thinking. Okay?
It's my favorite verse, but it says it on Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope.
Yes.
So if you're trying to figure it out,
yeah.
Quicksand.
Yeah. The psyche can't handle it, can't process this stuff because it's still thinking like the world, okay? And the more you orient the psyche towards the spiritual things, the more the spiritual realm makes sense to you. There's still going to be at a loss. There are going to be things you can't understand. You don't understand. You don't know what's happened. You don't know why it's happened or why God would allow it or what he intends to do about it. Those things are still going to happen because your psyche isn't totally rejuvenated, okay? But this is a process right here. And the more you transform, rejuvenate, or renew your psyche, your mind, the more the spiritual realm makes sense to you.
So you know, people in prison, or, I mean, people in, like these people in third world countries, and that's how they always, you know, sometimes kind of think they bear it every day, being in war camps. You know?
Yeah.
I think the thing that helps orient the psyche to the spirit, if you don't understand something, you just put it on that little shelf until God explains it to you.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're going in the right direction. But if you sit there and struggle with it, try to figure it out, then you're going the other way.
Yeah. It's a matter, it comes down to a matter of trust.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. I don't understand it. My shelf of questions is getting heavier and larger all the time. I don't understand it, but I still trust God, and I believe what he says, and I embrace that. So.
And in due time, you will understand it.
Yes, and it may be when I get to heaven.
It may be, yeah.
When I get to eternity, and suddenly we know all things, we know as we are known. Okay, that's an important phrase right there. When we know as we are known, that is suddenly things are going to make a lot more sense when we get there, because we have lost this worldly orientation, this worldly way of thinking, and we see the spiritual realm as it really is. And we suddenly think, oh, I see what's going on here.
And sometimes I think the weight of life comes to demolish the psyche, you know, when you get so tired of trying to figure it out, then your spirit takes over, you know. I mean, there's that, you know, you just give it.
makes you give up because you can't figure it out. Yeah. And by that, you know, oh, then God comes in. And finally, you know.
That presumes, however, that you are God-oriented and that you're relying on the Spirit for revelation and insight and intuition and so forth.
But when she asked that question, I'm assuming she's asking from a Christ perspective. You know, why would God allow that in a person who has committed themselves? Because we're so busy figuring out life, we have no clue that we're doing it.
We are
overwhelmed with life circumstances, and then the Spirit, which is life, connects with the life in God.
We are aliens here. We are aliens. The world doesn't like us. Satan doesn't like us. In fact, if anything, Jesus said, relax, you're going to have problems in this world.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. Not only is that the nature of the world we live in, but the world is actually opposed to us spiritually. Mm-hmm. Our sinner friends may like us, but spiritually they're opposed to us. And the spiritual, the evil spiritual realm, the realm of darkness, Satan's kingdom, is violently opposed to us and is trying to wipe us out.
Yeah.
We live in enemy territory.
He also said, I have overcome the world.
Yeah.
For that reason, we can trust in him.
That's right.
And appropriate what he has done for us.
Exactly. He has defeated the enemy. So we need to stand up. I was trying not to get too deeply involved in this, but we need to recognize that the enemy is defeated. Satan's power is broken. He's been stripped of authority. And God has restored our authority and our domain here on earth. Okay? So we need to realize, from the Spirit perspective, we need to realize what's really happened down here and say, you know what? I don't have to sit back and just endure this. I can respond appropriately. Not by getting angry and trying to kill those who are trying to oppress me. No. I did it with spiritual principles instead of physical, carnal, worldly principles. Okay? Our weapons are not like the world. We don't do battle the way the world does. We do it spiritually. Okay? Having said that, let's wrap it up and go on, shall we? Let's move to the next section here. Last week we talked about some spiritual disciplines of action. We talked about service, fellowship, confession, submission. Those are spiritual disciplines of action. These involve other believers, but they also provide personal benefits. They strengthened our spirits. They increased the Spirit's influence over our psyches and bodies. That's what we call, that helped develop what we call spirit dominance, so that our spirit controls, dominates, strongly influences our psyche and our body. Right from the beginning, the psyche is in control, okay? Because the psyche ignores the spirit. That's the sinner and carnal Christian, worldly Christian. However, as we build up our spirit, we're going to see a transition happen here. Control shifts from the psyche to the spirit, our spirit. So that our spirit becomes stronger, it becomes dominant, it begins to control, strongly influence our psyche and ultimately our body, okay? Because the psyche controls the body. Today, we're going to talk about disciplines of spiritual exercise. Now, these don't directly involve other believers, but they have the same personal benefits of strengthening our spirits and increasing our spirit's influence over our psyches and bodies. The first one here, praying with your understanding, or most people just call this prayer. I call it with understanding for a reason. We'll see that in a moment. Praying with our understanding, we're considering that as a spiritual discipline. Christianity is not a lifestyle or system of behavior. Christianity is a relationship with Almighty God. If you don't maintain that relationship, what value will it have to you?
No value.
No value. Certainly minimal value, right? Maybe none at all. So how do you maintain any relationship?
Spend time with God.
Spend time with that person or being. What else do you do? You communicate with them. You honor their interests and needs. Those are the basis of relationship. You spend time with them. You communicate with them freely and often. And you honor their interests and their needs. Those are key factors in any relationship. Well, prayer, and that's also true of our relationship with God. Prayer is more than just launching requests into space as we on our way someplace else. Prayer is, by definition, dialogue with Almighty God. Dialogue, two-directional. Prayer is to be a two-way interaction. You to God and God to you. So that means we listen as well as speak.
They say you should listen at least half of the time you're communing with God.
Yep. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will? For us to be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's will, not just the last one. Okay? The word pray here is the Greek word that's used most frequently for prayer in the New Testament, and it's the ones always used, or excuse me, it is always used in reference to praying to God. Okay? This is the word the New Testament uses most frequently. Now, the word continually is the one I want us to examine here in just a moment. It's a Greek word that means continuously or constantly. However, it doesn't mean that we're to do one thing to the exclusion of everything else. And I want to demonstrate that to you. This same word right here, this Greek word, is used three other times in the New Testament. It's only used four times total, this time and three others. Let's look at the other three. Romans 1:9, it says, God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers. Same Greek word. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually because, etc. Now, Paul isn't stating here that he does nothing other than thanking God for them in prayer. Rather, he's indicating that something that he does frequently and consistently, okay? Because we know that he did other things. He preached the gospel. He drove out demons. He did lots of other time-consuming things. So I suggest that when he writes that it's God's will for us to pray continually, he means we're to pray frequently and consistently. It's to be a regular part of our daily activity. And it probably involves having a prayerful attitude. It's a conscious awareness of God that causes us to think of him automatically. And you have to cultivate that God consciousness. It doesn't come automatically. So Paul is not advocating a legalistic bondage that prohibits you from doing anything other than praying. Okay, that's not what he's doing here. He's saying that you need to have a prayer mindset. You need to have a conscious awareness of God's existence, his love for you, your trust in him, and all these other things, so that you automatically turn to him with your thoughts, with your words, and so forth. Prayer or dialogue with God takes time. If you're concerned about a minimum time required for prayer, what does that indicate about your relationship? You're checking the clock? See how much longer I have to spend with you? Yeah, that's not a healthy relationship, is it? Yeah. How much time do you need to spend in prayer to make yourself strong?
As much as you need.
Whatever it takes, right? There's not a defined number. Okay, you can do this in 3 minutes a day, or 15 minutes a day, or 3 hours a day. No. This depends on where you are, who you are, what your relationship with God is, and what you need to accomplish. It can't be measured in the way the world thinks. Okay? How much time do I have to invest in this? How much return am I getting on my investment? It needs to be a dedicated time that you spend with God, not just launching prayers on the run. You see, the issue here is relationship, not requirements or obligations or getting your needs met. That's not the point. The issue here is your relationship. And you can only build a healthy relationship with someone by spending time with them. Prayer or dialogue, as I mentioned earlier, involves speaking and listening. What kind of relationship can you have with someone who only talks all the time, who ignores you when you have something to say? What kind of relationship can you have with someone like that? A flat one at best, right? A zero one, maybe. You'll have a very poor relationship because they're basically not communicating with you. They're just gratifying themselves. That's really what they're doing. They're using you, not relating with you. It's unfortunate how we treat God that way, isn't it? We yak, but we don't listen. How can praying with your understanding be considered a spiritual discipline? Praying with my understanding, with my psyche. How can praying with my understanding be considered a spiritual function?
You're praying with understanding. Are you trying to orient your psyche towards the Spirit, towards God?
Mm-hmm.
You're going up the chain of command there, right?
Right. Yeah. You're bumping it up from the psyche to the Spirit, right? Is it possible that your psyche is simply embracing what your spirit's already doing?
Yeah.
Well, as we saw earlier, worship, relationship, and communion are functions of the Holy of the human spirit. In other words, they're spiritual activities, but they involve our minds, our psyches, our understanding. So praying is one form of communion or communication with God. Now, we make it a discipline, or we allow it to be a discipline, probably is a better way of saying it, by doing it frequently and expecting the benefit of an improved relationship with God. Then it becomes, I don't like the word discipline, I'm still struggling to find an alternative that's better descriptive, I guess.
Training,
activity, function, whatever, yeah. But we call it spiritual discipline, that's the term. It becomes a frequent activity, a discipline, you realize that discipline is an outgrowth of being a disciple?
Yeah.
Discipline, it means that you're training to become a disciple or to become a better disciple. That's really what it means. So discipline is not just hard exertion. Discipline is a process of becoming. All right? So these things, praying with our understanding, helps us become by engaging our psyche in a spiritual activity. Even though we're praying with our understanding, with the function of our psyche, it still becomes a spiritual function, a spiritual discipline. Now let's look at another aspect of it. We talk about praying with our understanding. Let's consider praying with your spirit as a spiritual discipline. I want to quickly review a couple of verses we used in a previous session. 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, because he utters mysteries with his spirit." So number one point number one here is speaking in a tongue is speaking to God. You see that? Point number two, speaking in a tongue is uttering mysteries with one's spirit. So speaking in a tongue is speaking to God. Point number two is speaking in a tongue is speaking with your spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:14. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Now, first verse talked about speaking in a tongue, and now it says, if I pray in a tongue. When you pray, aren't you speaking to God? Isn't that it?
Yeah.
Certainly. So can we assume then that speaking in tongues and praying in tongues are the same? At least in some circumstances, right?
Some circumstances. Yeah.
Yeah. So when we speak in tongues or pray in tongues, that is our spirit speaking. A tongue is an unknown language. It's either a human or a spiritual language, but it's one that we don't know. So the scripture calls it a tongue. Literally, that word, the Greek word translated tongue, literally means language. So here's the key verse. I'm reviewing those points to lead us through to this point right here. This next verse is a key verse for praying with your spirit as a spiritual discipline. 1 Corinthians 14:4. "He who speaks in a tongue does what?
Edifies himself.
But he who prophesies edifies the church." The word edify there is a Greek word that means to build or construct. It means to strengthen or make something more able. So, if speaking in a tongue is speaking with one spirit, then what part of the person is built up by speaking in tongues? Do we agree on that? Spirit, that's right. It may increase your lung capacity and loosen up your vocal cords. It may bring your mind into submission or whatever, but this is a spiritual activity here. This is your spirit praying. So speaking or praying in a tongue makes you spiritually stronger and increases your spiritual ability. Hence the word edify, which means both those things. Any comments or questions about praying with your spirit?
Well, it seems to me that when you pray in the spirit, whether you do it silently or audibly,
yes,
you're releasing your psyche and saying, okay, spirit, take over.
Yes. You are literally submitting your psyche to your spirit, which helps develop spirit dominance. You're voluntarily submitting your psyche to your spirit so that your spirit has stronger control over your psyche. It's voluntarily submission.
And the psyche is trying to tell you negative, but you just start praying in the spirit and override that, the lies that are coming.
That's right. Let's move on to meditation as a spiritual discipline. Now, the false religions in the world, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, New Age, and others, teach that meditation involves emptying your mind so that you can have spiritual experience. That's what they teach. Don't think. Focus on something meaningless. Shut down your mind. What that does is it lowers your defenses, makes you vulnerable to spiritual influence.
Yeah, if you have an open mind, you can fill with anything.
That's right. Well, the Bible teaches us to meditate on specific things. It doesn't say meditate on nothing to make yourself open and accessible. It says to meditate on specific things. It tells us to focus our minds, not empty them. Specifically, it tells us to meditate on good things. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, the think about is a Greek word that means to think or reason about, to ponder. It doesn't say meditate specifically, but it says ponder, which is synonymous. It's basically the same thing. It says to keep a mental record, to bear something in mind. That means it's there. You're thinking about it. You're meditating. It also means to hold a view or opinion. So that's what this word translated think about really means. In other words, we're to hold such things in our minds and ponder them. So we can and we must choose what we think about, what we meditate on. You meditate all the time. You just don't realize that's what you're doing. So this says we need to focus what we meditate on. We need to control what we think about. Also, we need to meditate on the Bible. In the Old Testament, Joshua 1:8 says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, if the Old Testament law had that impact on a person, will the New Testament?
Sure. Yeah.
The New Testament is the better and superior covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The New Testament doesn't address meditation specifically. However, it puts a lot of emphasis on what it calls repentance, which literally means to change the way you think. So biblical meditation is pondering or focused thinking. That's what it is. Biblical meditation is pondering or focused thinking.
I would suggest that it's not just a function of the psyche, but the spirit is involved because, you know, we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us.
You're right.
Teacher.
Yep.
And when we meditate on Scripture, we're meditating on something He wrote.
That's right.
And so we need to go to Him and say, what did you mean by this?
Mm-hmm.
And He'll tell you.
Yep. So we are to focus our attention. We're to focus our thinking on these things. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Just as Bill was mentioning here, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does this indicate about the Scripture's potential for changing us?
It's powerful.
It's powerful.
More powerful than a two-edged sword.
In fact, you can't embrace it without being changed. Look at John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. You see, one of the Holy Spirit's primary roles is guiding us into all truth. Now, if you only read the Bible to understand it intellectually, what part of you is getting stronger?
Your
psyche. Your psyche, your intellect, your understanding, your mind. If instead you read and meditate on the Bible, you're giving the Holy Spirit opportunity to speak to you about what you read. Give you insight. Apply it to your spirit. And to the rest of you, for that matter. So reading and meditating on the Bible is an intellectual activity that nourishes and strengthens your spirit. It imparts spiritual life. It also submits your mind to your spirit, as we said earlier. So, read the Bible with an open mind and an open spirit. Expect God to speak to you and show you things through it. We're also to meditate on God. Now, meditating on God is a key element of worship, which we're going to look at in just a little moment, okay? So I'm going to defer that. But we do need to meditate on God. Meditate on God's specific words to you. This includes prophetic words, hearing God's voice when you're journaling or God just speaks to you, anointed counsel through other people, and so forth. Let's make a distinction here. The Bible is God's word. It's inerrant, it is inspired, and it is authentic. All these other words that we hear in our spirit and other people speaking to us and so forth aren't the same caliber as Scripture, but they may be a specific word to God for us. Okay? In fact, we need to test what we hear in our spirits. First of all, are they compatible with Scripture? Scripture is the absolute standard by which we must measure everything else. So when we sense that God speaks to us, and by the way, I would suggest we use terminology like, I believe God has said this to me. when you say, God has told me, who can talk about it? Who can, you know, who can counter that? Exercise humility and say, I believe this is what God has said to me. There are some things that I was adamantly that God had spoken to me, and months or years later I realized, yeah, that wasn't him. So, test number one, is what you hear compatible with Scripture and God's nature? Scripture reveals God's nature. Has God confirmed them through other means? God will confirm what he says to you. Do you have a definite internal peace about what you heard? Spirit peace. We said that peace is an attribute of the Spirit. It's a function of the Spirit. So, if you've tested the Word and you're convinced it is from God, then meditate on it. I record in my journal what God has said to me directly and through other people. I review these things frequently. I pray about them. I meditate on them. I remind God of what he's told me. I remind myself of what God has told me. These things are life-giving. These are important. Also meditate on God's works. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So meditate on creation. John 9:3. Jesus had just healed a blind man, I think it was, a deaf mute, I'm not sure. He had just healed somebody, he had delivered him. And the disciples asked him, okay, who sinned so this thing came on this guy? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Meditate on miracles, healings, all the things that God does, all these miraculous, supernatural experiences. Meditate on them. God's works reveal his nature and his purpose. Let's look at worship as a spiritual discipline. The essence of worship is preoccupation, that is, meditation, frequently thinking about someone or something for that matter. The object of our worship is the center of our thoughts. It's a motive for our actions, and it's a subject of awe. We're just captured by it. So to worship God is to give careful attention to his nature and to his acts. Psalm 63:6. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Okay, finally, here's a good way to benefit from insomnia. Think about God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Luke 4:8, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, our natural tendency is to serve ourselves. That's this worldly mindset I'm talking about. Okay, I think about myself all the time. That's the worldly way of thinking. Instead, I'm to change that. That orientation, thinking about myself all the time, is what I call self-centeredness. It's a worship of self. But we're to humble ourselves and worship God only. Now, in church, in Christian community, we use the word worship in a very limited sense. Usually we talk about worship as singing Christian songs. That's just one form of worship. There are many expressions of worship.
Giving your tithes and your offerings.
All these things are worship, yes. Why? Because I'm focused on God, His character and His needs, my submission to Him, my obedience, my love and trust in all these things. I'm focused on Him and my relationship with Him. But He is the focus, not me. Not what I'm benefiting from this relationship, but on who He is. I'm focused on Him. So all these things that I do in obedience to what He says, those are expressions of worship. So when we talk about come to a worship service, we think about, oh, there's going to be lots of singing. Well, probably, but that's not all that worship is. Our first point today was that worship is a function of a human spirit. So what effect will worshiping God have on our spirits? It builds them up, right? Worship is one of the things that our spirit does because it's the origin or the source of worship. So when we defer our psyches and bodies to our spirits, that is, we do what our spirit says to do, it strengthens our spirit and brings the rest of us into submission to our spirits. Therefore, we can call it a spiritual discipline. Any questions or comments about what we've talked about today?
So if you start, okay, you're walking more in the spirit, more and more in the spirit. So, you know, even these New Age people who say they're all, you know, reconnected. What I mean, your health could be, you could feel healthier if you're not looking at your aches and pains, but instead you're trying to build up the spirit, and in the process you get healing of your body.
That's right. The spirit is the ultimate source of life. And if your spirit is healthy, so will the rest of you be healthy.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's a known fact that Christians have fewer psychological problems than the general population.
Yep, at our psychosomatic illnesses, 80% of our illnesses are psychosomatic. That is, they're caused by problems in our psyche. So the healthier our psyche is, the healthier our body will be. So the more we build up our spirit, the more we can expect to be psychologically healthier and physically healthier as well.
Self-pity, you know, that comes from focusing on
yeah.
On the spirit way of seeing life.
Self-pity. That draws a line right here. It says, I'm responsible for all this.
Yeah.
I don't have what it takes. I'm really in serious trouble.
Right.
Excuse me?
Yeah.
You're ignoring the spiritual realm here, which is the most important part of you.
Like you said, we have domain over it too, because
yes.
Jesus did. And we're ignoring that.
We're right.
The self-pity. And that even when we come to suicide, it's because people, they're not going by the spirit at all.
That's right.
They're just gone.
They're thinking like the world. I am responsible, and if I can't do it, there's no hope. That's what it comes down to. It's self-centeredness. It is self.
If you can't do it, that's right.
It is self-worship. Is what it is.
Yeah.
Yep.
I'll give you an example.
Yes.
Over 10 years ago, my wife was diagnosed with cancer. She was in the pits. She says, "I'm not going to let this get me down." She put some praise tapes on, started walking around the house praising God. After a while, he spoke to her and said, "You have many more years." She's been cancer-free for over 10 years.
Praise the Lord.
So when
thank you.
Trouble, just praise the Lord.
Yes.
Changes your perspective.
Just one more. You know, this man was telling me he had this vision about my dog. My dog was attacked and almost killed, you know, and he was beyond critical condition. They said he wasn't going to make it. But anyways, he said he had a vision. It had nothing to do with my dog. It was the enemy coming, I'm not saying this is true, but coming after me, and that he actually saw the angels of God and the warfare going on, you know, and he said that the main purpose was to cause me, I guess that's like the body, to cause me to become bitter towards God for taking my dog, but you can do that with everything, you know, anything that happens to you, if you look at it through the psyche instead of through God's perspective, you become bitter, and bitterness does lead to your body deteriorating and everything.
I'd like to point out that bitterness is all focused on me. It's all about me.
Yeah.
Again, that's the worldly way of thinking. It's all about me. I need to be able to handle everything that happens to me. I'm most important. That's what my life is all about, what happens to me. That's a totally worldly way of thinking. And that draws a line right here. It does. I ignore my spirit. I ignore what God is interacting with my spirit. I don't draw on the resources of my spirit. It's all about me using the world system and so forth and thinking like the world. So it's self-worship. Let me close with just a few thoughts here, a few points. Today we examine several functions of the human spirit, that is worship, relationship, communion, courage, and vitality. We consider some disciplines of spiritual exercise, which include praying with our understanding, praying with our spirit, meditation, and worship. Worship is a function of our spirit. Meditation and worship are important spiritual disciplines. I have some daily activities there I'd like for you to consider doing this week. I encourage you to engage in those for the very reasons we talked about today. May the Lord bless you. May you become increasingly aware of your human spirit and satisfy its appetites for nourishment and strength. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you. So you get the purple shirt and my